Romans chapter 9. Last week was the shock and awe of Romans 9, 1 through 13, and we're going to continue to be shocked and in awe of God as we look into His justice and mercy today. I'm often amazed at the self-righteous rhetoric that often happens when it comes to those who question God's integrity of all things, His holiness, His righteousness. Isn't that amazing that humans would somehow think that they can out-righteous God? You have the pompous atheist who might declare something that sounds so righteous. I can't believe in a God who would, and then fill in the blank of whatever travesty or misunderstanding that you might want to have about God and what He's up to. That's one side. There's the sweet granny who may say, I've got some questions for God when I get there, and that finger's a wagon. That's amazing, right? We have the book of Job, and if you want to turn to the book of Job in your Old Testament first, we see some correlation between the book of Job and what we find in Romans chapter 9. So Job is right there just before the Psalms. So if you find the Psalms, go and get to Job chapter 38. Job is a fascinating book. Incredible story. We kind of know the basics, maybe, that Job was a man of God. It was tested. Satan pitched to God that he should be tested, that because of all his blessings is the only reason he follows God. And so if he took those blessings away, he's going to renounce God. And so God took everything away from Job, and he was miserable. He had three well-meaning friends who gave some of the worst advice imaginable, some seemingly good advice, and yet God rebuked them, these four friends that came. And Job ultimately proved to be faithful in the midst of it. And yet there comes a point at the end of the book, after a lot of pontificating and judging and complaining, then God entered the picture. Yahweh speaks. God speaks in chapter 38. And it's humorous and yet very pointed, right? Starting in chapter 38, verses 1 through 5, God speaks to Job and those around him. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is it that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. And he says that several times to him. Man up is the way we might say it in our colloquialisms today. He says, I will question you and you make it known to me. So without answering all these pontificating questions of Job and his four well-meaning friends, God says, I'm going to question you. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? Okay, there's a lot of things dripping with sarcasm that goes on. We'll go on and we'll take another sample here from this. Verse 31. Can you bind the chains of Pleiades? It's a constellation. Or loose the cords of Orion? Can you lead forth the Maseroth? Most likely another constellation. We don't call it that today. In the heavens, can you establish their rule on the earth? This is the God of the universe who calls each star by its own name, saying, so you who question me, can you change the stars and put them where they're supposed to go? It's getting uncomfortable, isn't it? This questioning that took place. Now look at chapter 40. This continues on for a while. In chapter 40 then, God gets to a key here in verse 2 there. He says, shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it. Then here's Job. He speaks, he gets a little moment here to say something, and he says, then Job answered the Lord in verse 3, and he says, behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once, and I will not answer twice, but I will proceed no further. In other words, I'm shutting up now. You make really good points, but God's not done. He continues on. through chapter 40, verses, and then get to chapter 42, and then we have a very responsible response from Job. Then Job answered the Lord after all of this. Verse 34 of chapter 41. He sees everything that is high. He is king over all the sons of pride. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Hear, and I will speak. I will question you, and you make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. What we learn from this is we need to be careful as we come to God. You see there, he says, I will question and I will wait for your answer. That's a different response than waving the fist or pointing the finger or acting in self-righteousness over the God of the universe, as preposterous as that may be. Sincere questions, there's a place. And the good news to each and every one of you that have questions, those questions may be new to you, as you might be newer in faith, but they're not new to God. All questions have been answered and asked. Asked and answered. There are many moments in a believer's life, though, when we're looking for an answer, and the best answer for us is this: God is God, and you are not. Now, we all know that as parents, right? There are times where mom and dad ask us questions or ask us to do something, and we want to say, why? And the answer sometimes, and maybe often, is because they said so, like mom and dad. There is an explanation, but in that moment, that might not be the best place for it. And sometimes the explanation is just, you're the child, I'm the dad. We all come to those places. And this is a huge aspect of what's going on here. God is God, we're not, and sometimes then we rest in that. And we come to a place like this in Romans chapter 9, very similar. We come to a key moment in understanding when it comes to salvation. We must face God in the midst of this. God's sovereign rule over everything, including and specifically our salvation. We must have a heart that is ready to say, you're God, you give out salvation, and we're blessed because of it. We face God's justice in the midst of that, and we face his mercy in the midst of that. And this is the shock and awe that we talked about last week and that kind of spills into this week. This is difficult for us Westerners as a I did it people. We like to claim that I did it. And America's filled with amazing stories of those who have done it, pulled themselves up by their bootstraps and come to opportunity. And that's great. But the opportunity that we have in salvation comes from God and God alone. And that is humbling for us. And that's what we're going to continue to see here in chapter 9. And yet what it's supposed to do is not trouble us, but encourage us. And at the end of it, we are to look to God and to love him more because of it. And that's the goal today. Our main point is this, that God's sovereign hand is at work in salvation, displaying his justice and his mercy while revealing man's responsibility. And we find that in these verses today. As we look at what came last week, the shock and awe, shocking proposal where Paul was willing to give up his own salvation, at least hyperbolically, kind of exaggeratively. I would give it up if I could to see my countrymen, my fellow Jews, come to faith in Christ. You see his passion for that. And we see him talk about their privilege. They had the law. They have the truth. They have the true God. He promised a Messiah. And it's just unfathomable that they would reject him. There's a promise in that, that he was promised to them a Messiah, and the child of the promise ultimately was Jesus, and yet they rejected that. Shocking. That promise comes by faith, not by works. And we get this perspective then, and he leaves us in verse 13, or that's where we kind of left it, with these radical words as he said, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. That's not the hate that we think of. God as a holy God doesn't hate like we hate. He calls us to, anyone that would come and follow him would hate his father and mother. It's not talking about ill will or mistreatment. It's talking about preferential. And so God, out of his own sovereignty, chose Jacob and not Esau. And that's kind of the shock and awe that we see here. And that's the reference to this, that why all these Jews had rejected, and still to this day, only a remnant. In every generation, there's a remnant of those Messianic Jews who believe Jesus to be Messiah. And yet we get to Romans chapter 11. I don't want to give too much away, but there's a time coming where there's going to be more than just a minority of Jews who come to faith in Christ, fulfilling that promise. And yet we're going to see some of these shocking things. Is this is a backdrop for understanding our own salvation. How we as Gentiles, those who are non-Jews, have come to faith in great numbers compared to those who are Jewish. What is that? And why is it that we have received it and there's other Gentiles who haven't? We get some answers here. Let me read to you from Romans chapter 9, starting in verse 14 to the end. What shall we say then? So Paul responds with some question and answer. He's predicting some questions that may result in the shock and awe that he's given. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So when he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will that which is what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people. And her was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Whew, get your little floaties on, because we're going to be in the deeper end of the pool today, okay? Those little floaties, I used to wear them on my shoulders when I would kind of move past the part where I could wade in, and then I wouldn't drown. So don't drown today. We're going to be a little bit in the deep into the pool, and yet we want to make it clear. And I think the truth is that Paul makes it clear here. The trouble that we have oftentimes is because of our own preference or our own sensibilities. And so we want to readjust them to what Scripture says. And remember, in light of this too, this is Paul making the case from verse 6, where he says, not as though the word of God has failed. And that was a question that most likely we set before him. Because such a majority of Jews had failed to trust in Jesus, did the word fail? Because the promise was that they would believe in the Messiah. And so Paul is making the case that that's not the case. And Paul anticipates the questions then based on some of the shocking things he says in verses 1 through 13. And we're going to look at four facts that we must face in understanding God's justice in light of salvation. Is God just? Is God merciful? And the answer is yes to both of those. Number one, salvation is not a matter of injustice. As Paul asks the question here in verse 14, it says, is God guilty of injustice? Is there injustice on God's part? And he says, by no means. That word, that phrase comes up 10 times in Romans. It's emphatic. We might say it, are you crazy? No way. Absolutely not. As we get that vibe there from what he says there. God isn't being unfair or unjust, in fact. It's impossible for a holy and perfect God to be unjust, in fact. And so what he answers then in verse 15 is that this question is actually misconceived. It's the wrong question, because salvation doesn't come in one sense from God's justice, but rather it's based on his mercy. He's always been a merciful God. We read this in the Psalms. Just two little examples here. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. Isn't that a beautiful verse? Isn't that good news? Absolutely, right? The first moment that you sinned, God didn't snuff you out or have a lightning bolt come down and zap you. Isn't that good news that that didn't happen? Absolutely. Psalm 116:5 says, gracious is the Lord and righteous. They're not contradictory. Our God is merciful. He's just. He's right. He always does what is right. It is not uncomplimentary in this sense. Paul is quoting here from Exodus 33:19 when he uses that verse in verse 15. He's referring to that time when Moses came down the hill with the Ten Commandments, with the law, and what had happened? The people of Israel were worshiping idols, an idol. And there's Aaron. Yeah, we threw some gold in the fire and out popped a gold calf. You know, we had to worship it. Biggest excuse of all time, right? Copping out. And so God wanted to exact justice. Moses interceded on behalf and begged of God's mercy. And this is what he said. I have mercy on whom I have mercy. I have compassion on whom I have compassion. And he did not wipe out the Israelites after delivering them. But rather, despite the fact that they were worshiping a golden calf just after he had sent 10 plagues and delivered them from Egypt, he had mercy on them. That's the context with which Paul is talking about here in regard to this. God is gracious and merciful. No human deserved God's mercy. We say it's not fair for Esau. That's just not fair. It's not fair for Ishmael. But what's stunning here is not that the stunning thing here is that for Paul, it's not that God rejected Ishmael and Esau, it's that he chose Isaac and Jacob. That's what we're to take from that. It's not fair, because Isaac and Jacob didn't deserve anything either. You and I don't deserve anything either. This is the context that flows here from verse 15 into 16. So then it depends not on human will or human exertion, but on God who has mercy. Salvation isn't about justice, though there is certainly an aspect of that when it comes to our justice for our sins need to be paid, and that's what Jesus did. But rather, it's from mercy. Because if it was only justice, none of us would come out alive. That's what Paul is saying here. The miracle is that God saves anyone, as we said last week. It's solely on God and his great mercy. There is nothing that we did to tilt God's favor toward our way. Nothing that we could do. It wasn't because we had the right puppy dog eyes. It wasn't because that we're not all that bad. And so, I like that, Todd. He's got potential, so I'm going to save him. It's not how that works. We see the difference here, and we find this between Moses and Pharaoh. He's making a contrast here. Moses, his foil is Pharaoh. Pharaoh, it says here in verses 17 and 18, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose. God had a purpose for Pharaoh. The fact that he allowed Pharaoh to be Pharaoh. Remember, God is in charge of this world. Those who take leadership in countries don't happen when God's looking the other way. But Pharaoh serves a purpose, and here it is. I've raised you up that I might show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. God is using Pharaoh as a contrast, and it's displaying God's power and to proclaim God's name. Pharaoh's stubbornness allowed God to do 10 plagues, showing just how incredible and powerful God is. And that this is the fact that God is greater than Pharaoh. At best, Pharaoh had magicians. God didn't even need Moses, and he used Moses, who wasn't the ideal person to pick either. And then we read this. So then he has mercy on whoever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. We know that Pharaoh's heart was hardened. And this is where some of the shock comes in. Wait a minute. Hardening, if we want to understand this according to scriptures, is this, that denotes an inflexibility and an insensibility to the gospel that hinders people from being saved. It's the hard heart we sang about earlier in one of our songs. Did God make him this way? I like one theologian says this and puts it in, I think, the right perspective here. He says, neither here nor anywhere is God said to harden anyone who had not first hardened himself. Pharaoh is not an innocent victim of God. Pharaoh was born in sin under the first Adam. He was a sinner. What God did here was abandon Pharaoh to his own stubbornness. Go back to Romans chapter 1. Remember, we spoke about this in one of our first messages. Romans 1, verses 21 through 26. It says these shocking words. Although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. He's talking about humanity. They knew God. They could have seen him in nature. What nature does is reveal that there is a God who created it. Nature is of design, not by accident. And so that serves as exhibit A, that there's a God. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of God, of the immortal God, for images resembling mortal man, birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, listen closely, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and so forth. He goes on. Go back to Romans 9. What's taking place here is God's restraining hand is removed. In God's grace, even though every man and woman is born a sinner, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, not all are as bad as they could be. When we see the worst of humanity, that's because God has removed his restraining hand. Men like Pharaoh, men like Hitler, other men and women in the ages, we see someone and go, whoa, that person's really bad. God has given them over to their sins completely. And it stands as a judgment on them. And that's what we have here with Pharaoh. It wasn't that Pharaoh was an innocent victim and God said, I'm hardening you. But rather, you're hard, I'm removing my hand from you. So much so, there were 10 plagues that had to get his attention. That's hard, folks. We'll talk about that in just a minute. God cannot create evil. Any of this dialogue that we're talking about here, God does not create evil. That is a result of sinful mankind taking on what Adam has done in each and every one of us. That original sin is transferred to each and every one of us. We learned about that in Romans 4 and Romans 5. So what we have here then is these Jews who rejected the Messiah, they're like Pharaoh. They had opportunity. They had privilege. God's justice is exalted in passing them over. And we'll talk about that as we continue to look at this. Mercy, in fact, is exceptional. God's judgment is normal. This is serious stuff. Serious stuff. Salvation is not a matter of injustice. Secondly, salvation is a matter of God being God. So then how does he respond? Very similar to what we see in Job. He says, you will say to me, why does he still find fault? In other words, if God hardens, God saves, then how is anybody culpable? They're just puppets in the hands of God. And so how does he respond? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Who do you think you are? Are you more righteous than God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? That's the potter and the clay reference here. Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? Never once in my years as a kid or my kids with kids playing with them with Play-Doh, one of the most amazing toys of all time, did the Play-Doh talk back to me. How dare you make me into a hamburger? How dare you make me into a monster? You're Play-Doh. Okay, that's not how God acts, okay, in this. So take a deep breath, all right? Take a deep breath in there. But this is, in a sense, what Paul is getting across here. He answers with three counter questions, just like God did. God never answered Job's inquisition. Instead, he said, let me ask you a few questions. And Job got the picture, says, I'm going to put my hand over my mouth. And then later he says, I'm going to repent. You're right. You're God. I'm not. My bad. Let me take a step back. And in a sense, this is what Paul is saying. All right, get off your high horse. Remember how this relationship works. Let's reestablish how this relationship works. God is the potter. You're the clay. You know what that does? I don't know about you. That encourages me. That isn't, oh man. But the reality is, we want to be God. We want to tell God a thing or two. But the truth is, he's the potter, we're the clay. And if we're honest, that's good. That's good. How can finite human beings offer an infinite sovereign God advice? God doesn't have a suggestion box. And that's good. How do we judge God? Us, really? We used to wear diapers, right? We learned to talk. We had to learn how to ride a bike, to drive a car. And now we get to lecture God on how this is all supposed to work? Whether God is fair or not? Really? At some point, we must realize our position in the universe, that God is God and we are not. The just and holy God has stooped down and rescued sinners. You and me. This changes Jesus from some sort of insignificant character or just some sort of model human. Or even other things where we see, you know, Jesus is my homeboy, or Jesus is the big guy upstairs who's going to, you know, offer me prizes by my faith. No, this makes it sobering and clear that he alone is Savior and Lord. And that is good. That is not meant to trouble us. What Paul is saying here is just reminding us that we need God. And that only God could save. And the fact that he saves anybody is miraculous and incredible. Get this in verse 21. He's the potter. He's the creator. He makes out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use. Some humans from the same lump, human clay. Not to take too much to the illustration here, but he makes some for honorable use and dishonorable use. Again, God is not making humans sinful, but humans are made and he saves some. And that's miraculous. He's our maker. We know that he cannot make anyone sinful. We have become naturally sinful because of Adam's curse. And there's nothing we can do about it apart from God. And that's the point that Paul is making here. He's our maker. He makes humans for his purposes. He passes over many and that exalts his justice. Everyone that he passes over, it shows his justice and exalts his justice, that he is a just and holy God and that sin must be punished. It must be rectified. And the fact that he saves some glorifies his mercy. Wow. God didn't have to do any of this. He didn't have to give his son, God the Son, to save us. That's incredible. See, this heightens our salvation that we have. This heightens our Savior to a glorious level. Verse 22, what if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Again, God shows his justice in the fact that he's patient also. That's why there's 10 plagues with Pharaoh. He could have just zapped Pharaoh and the Israelites gone. But he continued. It was, have you ever thought of the plagues as being merciful? He didn't exact his total and complete wrath, but gave a little glimmering through some locusts, through some bloody water. And then the worst one that finally got Pharaoh's attention, killing the firstborn. And you know what? In killing the firstborn, you go, how dare God? God was willing to kill his own firstborn that we might have life. This is the God who's merciful and gracious. How about that? We read in Revelation at the end of the ages, there's seven bowl wraths and seven trumpet judgments. Why so many? It's God's grace and mercy. He could just do that, snap, or even less than snap, and everything is made right. Instead, he shows the stubbornness of man. He shows that man is resistant, and apart from his interaction, none could be saved. And the fact that you and I are and have been drawn to him and believe in him, we can rejoice that only happens because God has allowed that. And the fact that he allows that and that you and I are here worshiping him, this changes everything. Verse 23, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy. There's a contrast here. We look at this. We look at Pharaoh and go, wow, Pharaoh was unlucky. No, Pharaoh got what he deserved. Moses didn't get what he deserved. The people of Israel didn't get what they deserved. You and I don't get what we deserve. And that's good news because God saves. This idea here, as we see this, too, we have to understand the wording. What if God designed, verse 22, to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. It's an English word there. Put a pin in that. When we look at verse 23. In order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, mercy which he has prepared beforehand for glory. One says prepared, one says prepared beforehand. The prepared, the first prepared, prepared for vessels of wrath, it's passive. Prepared beforehand is active. There's a difference in these two words. God lets those go. Takes his hand of restraint off of those and passes over while he prepares in advance those who are going to be saved. Well, that's radical. That's what the idea of predestination says in Romans 8, 29 and 30. Foreknowledge, not just knowing beforehand. And then here in verse 11, election. God is in the saving business. He's actively doing that. He's passing over those who are fit. That's another word for that, prepared. Maybe your translation says fit. They're fit because God said, anyone who is unrighteous will not see me. Hebrews 11, 6. Without faith, no one can see God. Faith is the differing factor. And so those who have no faith, who are left in their sinfulness, they are on the path in this sense, of destruction. God doesn't make them on that path. He declares that those who do this are on that path. On the other hand, he pulls many of us from the fire in his grace and his mercy, prepared in advance. And that goes with verse 11. It's not based on because he looked down and was like, oh, that's a good guy, I'm going to save him. That's a good gal, I'm going to save her. But rather, I'm going to save who I'm going to save. And I'm going to not save those I'm not going to save. You see, one is natural, one is supernatural. We may not get to the why and the who of God's justice and mercy, but both glorify God, and we recognize God is God. That is humbling for us, and yet it should increase our joy, our love. Number three, these last two will go just a little bit faster. Salvation is a matter of God's word proving to be true. A little easier to concept here, and this is what Paul is addressing from that verse 6. Did God's word fail? No. In fact, God's word said this was going to happen. And he looks at two places in Hosea, two places in Isaiah, in these final verses here, in this sense, or not final verses, but verses 25 through 29. As he looks to this, God's word did not fail. The Old Testament prepared us that God showed mercy to the least expected and to a remnant of the Jews. Verses 24 and 25. Even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. It was always God's plan to have Jews and Gentiles believe in him. That was part of the original covenant to Abraham. I'm going to bless you, you're going to have a nation, and out of you the nations will be blessed. Meaning, ultimately, that the Messiah was not just a Jewish Messiah, but a Messiah for all. And that's Jesus, King of kings and Lord of lords. Verse 25, as indeed he says to Hosea, those who are not my people, I will call my people, and her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. If you remember that from Hosea, some of you ladies studied Hosea in the last year or so, last couple of years maybe, those were the names of the children that the prophet had. Hosea had with Gomer. Gomer was a prostitute, was unfaithful in her marriage, and yet that was a display in that marriage of how God treated Israel. They were harlots, and yet God still loved them and brought them to him. And yet through this, what we see here is also prophetic of Gentiles. They were not my people, now they're my people. Saying this was always a part of God's plan. It's not a surprise. It's not broken. Despite their unfaithfulness, he called them to himself. And this is what he's done with the Gentiles. And now it says, verse 26, that they are called the sons of the living God. It's an amazing statement. And now he quotes from Isaiah in verses 27 through 29. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. Only a remnant. That's what we've seen from the time of Christ until now. There are Messianic Jews today who believe that Jesus is the Messiah. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and Gomorrah, been like Sodom, become like Gomorrah. In other words, you remember the story of Sodom and Gomorrah? They were disobedient. There was some creepy stuff going on. And God destroyed both cities, but he brought out Lot, a remnant. Same thing. All of Israel deserved what Sodom and Gomorrah got. But God, in his mercy and grace, has always saved those out, even to this day. And it's true for us as well. We deserve what Sodom and Gomorrah got. And yet that time has not yet come, and we have come to faith, and that is good news. We see here, Jesus said this in Matthew 8, verses 11 through 12. If you want to turn there real quick, I think we have time to do that. Jesus affirms this, Matthew. Verses 11 through 12. Matthew 8, 11 through 11 and 12. This is what Jesus says. He says, I tell you, many will come from the east and the west. This is after Jesus had seen the faith of the centurion, the Roman. And he says, oh, before that, he says, I haven't seen such faith in all of Israel. Ooh, what a slam. That a Roman guard had more faith than all of Israel. And then he says, I tell you, many will come from the east and the west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. The Jewish listeners would have gasped. Those are Gentiles from the east and the west. Yeah, they're going to be included, and some of you aren't. while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Shocking statement. Jesus predicted this in line with the Old Testament. In other words, like I said, God's word affirms what Paul is talking about here and explains that. Then number four, salvation is a matter of faith. This comes back to man's responsibility. It's not arbitrary. You can know who the people of God are. Those are the ones who have faith in him. It's not a mystery. Those who have faith in him, our goal isn't to, oh, I hope I'm elected. You know, I love Jesus and I follow him and I want to do what's right, but I hope I'm elected. I hope I'm predestined. Well, that's proof of that. You wouldn't care. You wouldn't want it. You wouldn't want the truth of the scriptures if that weren't true. But you wouldn't want God on his terms. There's plenty of people who want God, but they want him on their terms. This is the God, and what he's explaining here really separates those that truly have it and those who don't. Because those who don't will be like, oh, I don't want to serve this kind of God. This is unfair. This is not true. They place themselves above God and make themselves self-righteous. And what we find here in these last verses is the self-righteous are going to trip over Jesus. It says here, what shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is a righteousness that is by faith. They weren't looking for it and they found it. Actually, it found them. And the righteousness that they have is by faith. We read that anywhere else? Yeah, the previous 8 chapters. It's by faith. Abraham, it wasn't because he was circumcised and became a Jew. He had faith 8 years before he was circumcised, and it was credited to him as righteousness. That's what happens with these crazy Gentiles who hadn't had a clue. They didn't have the privileges that the Jews had, and yet they hear about Jesus and go, I'm in, I want this. But that Israel who pursued law that would lead to righteousness did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. That's the good news. Here's the irony. They had the advantages. They had the law, and it was pointing to the fact they needed Jesus, but instead they said, no, we can do this. We don't need Jesus. In fact, we don't want that Messiah. We want our Messiah. We want the one that frees us from Rome, not the Messiah that frees us from our sin. We don't need that. We're sinless. We're pretty good, as if by works. This has never been the way to salvation. We see this throughout the Old Testament. We get an affirmation of this in Hebrews 11. By faith, Moses. By faith, Abraham. By faith, Jacob. By faith, Rahab. By faith, David. Not, oh, they were good enough. It was by faith, and they cheer us on, it says. Why is Jesus a stumbling stone? Well, he destroys any notion of self-righteousness. The cross reminds us that our best was not good enough. That Jesus had to die for us. One cannot receive salvation unless he or she believes in Jesus. That's God's sovereign plan in this. This is our human responsibility in this sense, is recognizing that we are stumbling or believing. That's proof of salvation. Are you believing or are you stumbling over Jesus? I like how John MacArthur says it and sums this up. He says, by God's own determination, God will not save a person who does not believe in his Son. And a person cannot save himself simply by the act of his own will, no matter how sincere and heartfelt. In God's sovereign order, both his gracious provision and the exercise of man's will are required for salvation. And like any other revelations in Scripture, those two truths cannot be fully harmonized by reason, only accepted by faith. And here's a point from this. It's not to figure out if you're elect or not. It's to believe. To believe in Jesus. That's what we look at. Believe in him. And if you're hearing these words, and what's stirring in your heart is belief, or it's affirming the belief that you have, that is because the Spirit has worked within you, and God has worked within you. You won't care if you just look at it and go, nah, I don't care. That points to a different aspect of your heart. it's hardened. So what shall you do, say today? Do you believe in the triune God of Scriptures or the God of your own choice and preference? Do you prefer a different Jesus, one that gives you credit for your self-righteousness? That's not the one who saves. In fact, Martin Lloyd-Jones, famous preacher in England, mid-century, last century, he said in verses 6 to 29, Paul explains why anybody is saved. It is the sovereign election of God. In these verses, verses 30 through 33, he is showing why anybody is lost. And the explanation of that is their own responsibility. So salvation is not about God's justice, but his mercy, and we're grateful for it. If it was justice, we would all end up like Sodom and Gomorrah. We'd all end up like Pharaoh. We would end up like these unbelieving Jews. Salvation is about God being God, and that is good. We want God to be good. We want him to be God because we're not. We're remembering that he's the potter and that we're the clay, and that's our relationship, and that we can trust him as the clay. In fact, we can rejoice in that today. Salvation is about understanding and trusting God's word, not our emotions, not our preferences. Salvation makes it clear. The scriptures make it clear what salvation is. Salvation points to human responsibility. Do you believe or do you stumble? Is Jesus your rock of salvation or do you trip over him because he pulls apart your self-righteousness? God's sovereignty humbles us, and we see by the example of those he's prepared for destruction that we should have expected that, and we didn't. If God in his mercy had not saved us, we are deserving, as I said, of what Sodom and Gomorrah, what Pharaoh, and what the Jews who rejected Messiah should receive. This should cause us to love God more and to increase the intensity of our worship for God who saves. That's the end goal of this. Not to trouble us, but to encourage us and to say, thank God that I am saved today. Let's pray.